Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, even though we cannot see you, but Lord, you have spoken. You are the God of truth. You are faithful. We can depend on your word. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not one jot or not one tittle of your word can ever fail. O God, as we are going to listen to your word again, we pray, Lord, that you may help us to concentrate, give us interest in the things of God. Above all, give us faith. Increase our faith, that we may have an unshakable confidence in your word. Until that day, we see you face to face and know that all you have spoken is indeed true. Lord, hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, dear friends, let us turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Let me read to you verses 1 to 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, friends, you remember that in Isaiah chapter 64, we have Isaiah the prophet leading prayer in a prayer meeting, so to say. And it was a magnificent prayer. The church down through the ages has prayed like that, and the Lord has been answering the prayer of his people. We notice that in chapter 65 is the Lord's answer to the prayer of his people. In verse 1 of chapter 65, we are told, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. And so on. We notice in God's answers to Isaiah's prayer in chapter 65 and 66, there are three parts. Last Sunday evening, we looked at part one of God's answer to Isaiah's prayer. And surprisingly, it is that the Gentiles will come to faith in the God of Israel. You'll recall that Isaiah's burden, his concern in his prayer at the end of chapter 64, when he makes it so clear, is that he could see with his prophetic insight that the temple would be burnt up, that the holy city would be devastated, that the people of God would go to exile. So in his prayer, he was crying to God that the Lord would do something about that. And when God answers his prayer, the first thing is the Gentiles will come to faith in the God of Israel. Now, part two of God's answer to Isaiah's prayer is that the faithful believing remnant in Israel will be vindicated. Even though they should suffer in the meanwhile, yet one day the faithful, believing people of God in Israel will be vindicated. There may be a small number, there may be a remnant, but one day they shall be vindicated. And part three of God's answer to Isaiah's prayer is that the compromisers within Israel and the unbelievers will receive what is due to them in God's perfect justice. Now tonight, as we open up chapter 66, we are going to see these two pictures being placed side by side, contrasting pictures. One picture is the faithful, believing remnant in Israel. What they are like, how they will become. The other picture is a complete opposite. These are the compromisers in Israel, they are the unbelievers in Israel, and we're going to see how they will receive what will be due to them. Now, for those of you who have been spending some time in going through Isaiah carefully, you would already notice this is Isaiah's writing style. He just loved to place two pictures side by side, and then in one session he'll be talking about, for example, Israel as a nation being unfaithful, and Israel is God's servant but unfaithful, and then the next paragraph we'll be talking about the faithful servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Isaiah's style. He would have warnings and comfort side by side. And when you think of that, well, that is actually how the Bible teaches us. Is it not so? When we turn to the Bible, we have words of comfort and the words of warning. I think in the ministry of God's word, ministers are tempted to focus on the comfort part and leave out the warning part, because the comfort part, at least people will not be too hostile to you. But when you bring out the warning part, well, the congregation may get angry with you. So there's always a temptation for ministers to emphasize on the positive message and leave out the warning message. But, well, let us endeavor to be willing to receive both messages from the Word of God. And if I may mention the book of Revelation, for example. The book of Revelation is full of encouragement. Encouraging God's people to persevere, to stay faithful. But then the same book, there are also repeated warnings to God's people, don't compromise in your faith or in your lifestyle. So this is really typical Bible. Now, tonight we are going to hang our thoughts on three headings. And I do think these headings are there in chapter 66. And all along we're going to see these two contrasting pictures. When we look at the worship of God, and we'll look at the church, and then we're going to look at mission. So worship, church, and mission. First of all, worship. In verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me? And where's the place of my rest? Remember Isaiah's concern? When he sees in his foresight, in his prophetic insight, that the temple would be burnt up. And surely, by God's grace, one day the temple will be rebuilt. And it does happen like that. The temple, after Isaiah's time, was razed to the ground, and then later on, it was rebuilt. But can man built a temple to contain God in? Can we confine God to a certain place? Well, to ask the question is the answer, isn't it? In verse 2, The Lord goes on to say, all those things my hand has made, and on all those things exist. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Yes, yes, God is concerned for the worship of his name. Right there from the beginning of Genesis, remember the contrast between Cain and Abel? And the defining attribute of Cain and Abel has to do with their worship. Cain's worship was not accepted by God, but Abel's worship was accepted by the Lord. And all through the Bible, there's a great concern for acceptable worship to God. It's a great concern that our worship must be acceptable to God. Now, friends, we can contrast that with the modern concern about acceptable worship to the people. Almost the last thing that the modern church is thinking about is whether our worship will be acceptable to God. Have you ever thought something like this? I'm going to church tonight, but will my worship be acceptable to God? Will the worship in this place be acceptable to God? I think so often the modern church concern is, will our worship be attractive to the people? How can we attract people? How can we swell the number? What do people really like? How about we do a survey to see what people like, and we will try to provide that to the people? Well, it's just totally different, isn't it? And then the modern church concern that we should make our worship to be acceptable to the people is utterly illogical. We call this a service. We come here to worship God, and it must be that we are to be concerned about whether God will accept our worship. It's just like a young man in love with a young lady, and he's giving a gift to this girl. His concern must be, well, whether my present will be accepted by my girlfriend. Is it not reasonable? Many years ago, with a dear brother here, he's still here. He's not here tonight, but when he left Malaysia, his mother gave him a really lifelike spider as a little present. And he loved that spider, he displayed that spider, but if he should give that spider to his girlfriend, his wife now, well, he would cause great offense and really make his wife scared, isn't it? So when you are giving a present to your girlfriend, you're not going to ask this question, whether it will please my mother. You're going to ask the other person, whether it will please my girlfriend. Okay, coming back to worship. We learn here from God's word in Isaiah that acceptable worship can only be provided by people who themselves are acceptable to God. Verse 2, God says, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. No worship will be acceptable to God if the worshiper himself or herself is not acceptable to God. It's not the style of worship per se. We can have the perfect form of worship. And yet, if our heart attitude is not right, our worship will not be accepted. So learn this principle. It's right here. The worshipper himself or herself must be acceptable to God. And this is very personal. Notice verse 2. On this one, on him singular, this is personal. This is individual. And later on we're going to learn it is not individualistic. And what is acceptable worshipper like? We are told this person is poor. How do we understand this poverty? It's not material poverty as such, but the acceptable worshipper of God is poor in his spirit. He's someone who feels that he's in need of God's grace, that he's not rich spiritually, that he has no righteousness of his own. And furthermore, he is someone who is of a contrite spirit. The word contrite can also be translated as someone who is lame, someone who is broken, someone who is disabled in his spirit. An acceptable worshipper of God has this spirit-wrought humility. And dear friends, we don't have this by nature. By nature, we are all proud spiritually. But when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, we come to know our spiritual poverty. I'm in need. I'm not just nobody, but I'm a sinner before God. And God is rightly angry with me, with my sins. And when the Spirit works in us, our pride is broken and shattered into pieces. We become lame in our spirit. Even though pride is not completely destroyed, yet pride is fundamentally damaged. The pride in us is fundamentally damaged. And that's why we see there's something very strange in the Christian church. You go to any Bible-believing church, and there may be some very capable people. I look at you tonight, I know some of you are very capable. And yet, these same capable people have this fundamental attribute of humility. And people look at us and ask, well, I don't understand you people. But obviously, yeah, you have a lot of education. You're very clever. You're very capable. You may be rich. How come you have this deep-seated humility? Answer, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember what our Lord Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Back to Isaiah, verse 2, chapter 66. On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. The acceptable worshippers of God, they stand trembling at the word of God. It's of no accident that the distinguishing and peculiar feature of Christian worship is the preaching and the reading of God's word. Maybe I should reverse the order. It's the reading and preaching of God's word. You go to a Buddhist temple. I've not really joined in a Buddhist worship, but I sort of know about this. Now, the main thing is not the monk giving you a sermon. Well, you go there to burn incense and you offer your prayers, whatever, your gift, and then you wish good luck. And basically, that's it. There may be some music, chanting, there may be some atmosphere, but you don't go there to hear some sort of discourse or preaching. But in a Christian church, the main thing in our worship is that we come to hear the reading and the preaching of God's word. And the acceptable worshiper, as Isaiah says here, or God says here through Isaiah, they are the people who trembled at God's word. God has spoken. I must listen. God has spoken thus, and my life is not measuring up to that, and I stand in fear. My dear friend, what we have in the Bible is the breathed out word of God upon us. When we come to hear the reading and preaching of God's word, we have the breathed out word of God falling upon us, so to say. In verse 5 here, again, Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you will tremble at his word." Oh, my dear Christian friends, we are to have a deepening humility before God and a greater constancy in our obedience to the Lord and his service. The older we become as believers, we should be more humble. We should be more humble. And thanks be to God, we have seen that in the life of so many believers. If I may give you one or two examples, if you have read J.I. Packer when he was a young man, he was full of fire. It was wonderful. Fire. Very helpful. When you read him at his older age, there's so much more grace. There's a deeper humility. I love the fire. Oh, I do. Sometimes I wish that Packer got the same fire. But as we age, we should be more humble. Well, because we learn from our own personal failures and weaknesses, we know we have not been what we ought to be. And we, by the grace of God, tend to be more gracious. And that's right. So, here we have the picture of the acceptable worshippers of God in contrast to those who trembled at God's word, were those who trample upon God's word, who have no concern for God's word. Look at verse 3. And if you've got a few Bibles with you, now let me remind you this thing. The italics are not part of the original text. Okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you from the Pew Bibles without reading the italics. And there you have the Hebrew. He who kills a bull, he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, swine's blood. He who burns incense, he blesses an idol. We have four pairs of contrasting pictures. And they're about these other worshippers who don't tremble at God's word. They take God's word lightly. Yes, this is the Bible, so what? So they engage in formal worship, but It's as good as if they were worshipping idols. No different in essence. You are sacrificing a lamb, you might as well be breaking a dog's neck. You are burning incense to the Lord God of Israel, you might as well be worshipping idols. And so on. Verse 3 at the end. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul's delights in their abominations. These people may engage in formal worship in the correct form, but their heart is not in it. They are not major in obedience. They choose their own ways. They delight in their own rebellions, in their own sins, which are abomination to God. Some of you may remember chapter 1, when Isaiah begins this book and he talks about the new moons and the Sabbath, and those people have a correct form of worship. The form is right, but the heart is rebellious. Down to verse 4 of chapter 66. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. These people may be worshipping God, but they are not going to listen to God. They don't care whatever God may say. So, they may engage in just mere formalistic worship, and as so often is the case, such people can degenerate into all kinds of compromises with the world and paganism. And yes, amazingly, in the long history of Israel, they have compromised so much of their worship that they could, from time to time and sometimes secretly, they could be engaged in this pagan rite. Ezekiel, I think chapter 8, he was taken by God in a vision. He was in Babylon. He was taken by God in a vision back to Jerusalem, and he was given an insight of what the leaders were doing in secret. They were actually worshipping all these gross idols, pagan things. They were doing that in secret. And you remember Jeremiah? After the destruction of the temple, the people blamed him. They said, well, as soon as we stop worshipping the Queen of Heaven, all these things came to us. So they were worshipping the Queen of Heaven as well as Jehovah God. Well, do I need to inform you that in the long history of the church, even now, in some so-called Christian churches, the Queen of Heaven. And friends, is it not terrible that a modern church can compromise its worship to worldly entertainments to such a terrible extent? It's really amazing, isn't it? Maybe amazing is not a good word, but in so many churches we can't tell whether this is a club or pub or musical or cafe. You know this popular type of church called cafe church. Now, if I want to go to a cafe, I can go to a cafe. I can share the gospel with people in the cafe. Some of our brethren in Bondi, they were doing a Bible study in the cafe and purposely speaking louder so that people can hear that they are studying the Bible. Well, it's a way of evangelism. We can do that. And if I want to go to musical, I can go to musical. I'm really not sure that I want to go to a club. I don't want to. But we have compromised worship to such a great extent. But back to us individually, I want to ask you, friends, seriously, is your life marked by a conscientious obedience to God? Are you maintaining a tender blood-washed conscience before God? Are you making short accounts with God? As soon as you know you have sinned, you go to the Lord and confess your sins and repent of your sins. Or are you a compromiser? Or are you committed to a wholehearted obedience to God in all things, at all times, whether you are on holidays, whether you are in Rome or at home, or whether you are alone? You say, well, this is me. I'm going to obey God when I'm alone, when I'm at home, or in Rome, or anywhere. I'm going to obey God 100%. And if I stumble or sleep, I'm going to turn from that sin and turn to the Lord immediately and ask the blood of Christ to wash me afresh. How do you stand? And friends, we are told of the complete different destinies of these two classes of believers. The compromisers, what will they get? In verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariot like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens, that's verse 17, after an idol in the midst, eating swine flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Judgment will come. And you remember what Jesus says to his own disciples, to his own listeners. If your right eye causes you to sin, what shall we do? Pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, what shall we do? Cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I'm jumping ahead. For the true worshippers, for the acceptable worshippers, they'll be comforted, even though in this life they may be persecuted by their own brethren. Look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who trembled at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake. You know, from time to time, the true worshippers, the accepted worshippers of God, they may be persecuted by their fellow professing Christians. One of the greatest sufferings for Christian believers is to suffer at the hand of their loved ones or at the hands of their fellow professing Christians. This morning I mentioned William Tyndale. You know, he got a heart to translate the Bible into the English language. He was a great scholar. It was said that perhaps he was the greatest Greek scholar in all Europe. Maybe better than Melanchthon. Well, I'm not to judge. But he devoted his whole life to translate the Bible into English. What happened? He was ruthlessly persecuted by the bishop and the church authority. Eventually, he was burned at the stake. Well, he managed to translate the New Testament into anguish and the five books of Moses into anguish, but he was killed before he got time to translate the Psalms and the prophet into anguish. Well, we fancy what our Isaiah would be like if King David lived to translate into English, because so much of the English Bible in the King James tradition is actually from Tyndale. He did such a good job. Now we must move on. So first of all, worship. Secondly, church. In verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. What is Zion? How do we translate Zion into New Testament language? Well, Zion is the church. Zion or Jerusalem are the people of God with God. That's the equivalent. And here we see a picture of the church as a mother. It's the mother church. I hope you won't suspect me to be promoting Roman Catholicism or anything like that. Well, but the Bible does teach us about the church as mother. Can't you see it here? It's so beautiful. The acceptable worshippers, the true believers, they are born in church. Zion was in labor and she gave birth in one day. A nation is born at once. She gave birth to her children. Wow. And the people of God are fed by the church. And they have the joy in the church. Look at verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. That's the church. Rejoice for her, rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. What a picture here of the church. The church is a mother who is pregnant, who gave birth, and she's a nursing mother. She feeds her children, and her children drink deeply from her bosom, and they are satisfied. Oh friends, this is what the church is all about. People are born in the church, fed by the church, and brought up under a tender, loving care. The church is to provide spiritual milk for God's people. God's people are to drink deeply from the bosom of the church. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentile like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides shall you be carried, and be dentled on her knees. What a picture. The church, like a mother, as a mother, nurturing, bringing up her children. Now they are toddlers. Now they are learning to speak. They are growing up and care for. Do you remember that hymn? It's in our hymn book 347. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thy abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with her own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Need I to say to you that we live in a time when so many professing believers do not hold the church in high esteem. I've been to homes doing Bible study with people and almost pleading with people to attend church. Not necessarily here. I was saying to people, well, you need to be in church. You need to be part of a worshiping congregation. And the mother said to me, well, are we not a church here? You're visiting us, you're doing Bible study with us. Is it not the church here? And for all my pleadings and explanation, I could not convince her that what I was doing with her and her children is not fully church. Well, may God bless our young people here to see better days ahead. But let us press on. In verse 13, we're still above the mother church. As one whom his mother comfort, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in where? In church, in Jerusalem. You shall be comforted. Now, friends, comfort, comfort, comfort. Does that not remind you something you have come across before in Isaiah? How about Isaiah 40? Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 40 begins with comfort. And then Isaiah leads us all the way to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord. Another last chapter, we are told we shall be comforted in Jerusalem. But one more thing, or a couple more things, I should say. Our third major heading, mission. Mission. What happens, friends, when we are born in church, fed by the church, we found our joy in church, we see the glory of God in church, what will our hearts be burning for? Well, look at verse 19. God says, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, and Pool, and Lud, and who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan to the coastland afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. God said, I will set aside among them. What is this? It can be none other than Christ and Him crucified. And those people who have escaped from the judgment of God, God will send to the nations. To Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Spain. Javan is Greece. The coastland are far off. Can we not picture? That will not be in Isaiah's picture. He did not know that, but think of the Pacific Islands. In the 19th century, missionaries from, let's say, Scotland, they left everything. They went to the Pacific Islands, to the New Hebrides, for example. And they would like to do what? Not business. but they would like to declare God's glory among the Gentiles. You people, you have not known the God of Israel, but we have known him. We have seen his glory by faith, and we would like to declare to you his glory. And then what happens? The people got converted. Now some of these prior missionaries, some of them actually got killed or even eaten. But some of them got converted. Many of them. In verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. To the holy mountain, Jerusalem. And the Lord shall take some of them for priests and Levites. What a picture here. That the faithful believers, they've escaped the judgment of God, and they go to the end of the world to declare God's glory. And these Gentiles got converted, and they are brought back to Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. Now, if we can make a big jump to Romans, Paul talks about his great desire to go to where, you remember? Paul always got this desire to go to Spain. Why Spain? Tarsus. Paul has been to Greece. And there printed on the newsletter, Romans chapter 15, 16, that Paul says here, that I may be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This word minister, ministering, offering, sanctified, they are all priestly language. Paul has been to Greece. He preached the gospel there, declared God's glory among the Gentiles. People got converted. Paul wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to bring the Gentiles' offerings, their gift to the Jerusalem church. And Paul is conscious he's part of the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of Isaiah. Now, you can understand how Paul was so excited. Once he persecuted the church. Once he thought Jesus was a blasphemer. How can the Messiah be crucified and lifted up? Then the risen Lord Christ met him. He became a Christian, and he was given this task to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he realized he himself and his ministry is part of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. That's why he so much wanted to go to Spain. Did he get there eventually? We're not certain. But someone else did. And we are told, before the end, that the acceptable worshippers of God will enjoy the worship of God to all eternity. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. What is heaven but worship? What is glory but worship? It shall be an eternal worship. Before I close tonight, let me ask you, are you delighting in the worship of God? Do you look for the eternal worship? But we must not miss the last verse in Isaiah. What is it? Look at it. Verse 24. And these true worshippers shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. How frightening! What a severe warning! That to all eternity, the true people of God shall be reminded about the deadly judgment they have been saved from. The worm does not die, the fire that is not quenched. Our Lord Jesus picked up the language here, and he elaborates on that and teaches us more clearly the eternal punishment of compromisers and unbelievers. So tonight, friends, are you an unbeliever? Are you a compromiser? Have you not seen something of the glory of Christ in the book of Isaiah from his birth to his suffering, to his exaltation? Oh, there's only one way. There's only one Lord. There's only one Savior. There's only one God over all. If anyone should reject this one way of salvation, the end will be light. Verse 24. The Bible is like that, full of teaching, instructions, comfort, and warnings. And my friends, the reason the Bible warns us is that we may be saved. The reason we are still so careful about social distancing and wearing face masks and so on and so forth is because of the real danger of COVID. It seems to be so far away. If bravery cannot defeat COVID, neither can unbelief defeat the judgment of God. May we all take heed, shall we pray. Lord our God, we bow before your holy majesty. We humbly confess we are no better than anyone on earth. Tonight, for those of us who are saved, we are saved by your grace. Tonight, if we have a heart for total obedience to God, it is only because of your grace. Tonight, if we delight in the worship of God, it is by your grace. Tonight, if we enjoy and delight in church life, it is because of your grace. Lord, help us to fear you more, to love you more deeply. And Lord, our God, we do confess before you. Deep down in our flesh, we have an unbelieving heart. So Lord, have mercy on us, that we may indeed tremble at your word, that we may believe in your word more firmly. And Lord, we do commend to you this unbelieving world, our unbelieving loved ones, whether they be our spouses or children or parents or siblings. Lord, have mercy on them. Open their eyes that they may see. We humbly confess, unless you open the eyes of the blind cannot see. Unless you unstop the ears of the deaf cannot hear. But Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Have mercy upon our sin-sick world. Tell many in this world there is something more terrible than COVID. There's something more terrible than physical death. But Lord, above all, show this little world the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.